If you don't know who I am, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, not here at Tangerang, but in the city in Jakarta. I was here in 2010 in the second year of the church plant and was sent off with the church plant team in 2015 to start the new church in Jakarta. So in many ways, this does feel like a kind of spiritual home for me. I say that almost every time that I come, as much as I remember, because this really is the roots, you know, of the foundations that God laid in my earlier years post-grad, and being able to see lives transformed here, and then being able to see that again, all over again in the city of Jakarta. It's been such a great blessing. Thank you so much for praying for us in Jakarta, and just know that we're also praying for you as well, as we are one family together. If you're new to our church and you've been away for some time, or if you've been away for some time, you might have heard that we're in this new sermon series throughout the month of December. We're in the middle of our Christmas sermon series called What's in a Name? So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the pitfalls of building our own name. And then last week, we looked at the blessing of being given a great name. And today, we're going to look at the warning of hoping in the wrong name. And then next week, for Christmas Eve, we're going to close out our sermon series with the greatest name there is. So let me just pray for us once again before we get into today's sermon, hoping in the wrong name. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts with anticipation and expectation to meet you here today. God, we're not here for just hearing a nice message that we're interested in. We're not here because of it's just the right thing to do as a Christian. We're not here for any other reason but to meet with you. And I pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, help us to understand your word and understand more of who you are. And I pray that you would change us, Lord. As we encounter you, I pray that we would never be the same. I pray that for every person here, it's by no accident that you brought them here today. And I pray that they would not miss out on the ways that you want to work in their lives, the ways that you want to meet with them personally and intimately, and a way for them, for their lives to be transformed. I pray that you would anoint me even with your spirit, that you would empower me to be able to preach your word with your authority, with your grace. And I pray that all of us as the family of God would respond in praise and worship, for you alone are deserving of it all, Lord. We thank you and we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to say three names, and I just want you to think about what comes to your mind. Steve Jobs, Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa. You know, I'm sure all of us, we recognize those names, and maybe there's feelings of admiration or inspiration or just feelings of respect for these great names. These were some of the most influential and prominent men and women in our world in the last century. Steve Jobs, he completely changed the landscape of the modern world with Macintosh, iPhone, iPod, iPad, iTunes, Pixar. And he was one of the most respected business leaders in the world as CEO of Apple. Martin Luther King Jr. was the most prominent spokesperson in the U.S. civil rights movement. And he was fighting for the soul of the nation to eradicate segregation and prejudice based on the color of one's skin. And Mother Teresa was one of the most inspirational advocates for the destitute in our society. She gave much of her life to the poor and the unwanted in Calcutta, India. And she later received the Nobel Peace Prize for her efforts to overcome poverty and distress. You know, but as great as their influence was, and as praiseworthy as their efforts were, they're not here anymore. You know, I'm not diminishing their tremendous impact in our world and for many people, but Steve Jobs can no longer lead Apple into the next big innovation. Martin Luther King Jr. can no longer lead the charge in fighting against racial prejudice. And Mother Teresa can no longer call the world to pay attention to the destitute in our society. You know, those that we once respected and trusted and praised for their great contributions to mankind are no longer here. So in this Christmas season, I just want us to call ourselves to remember that there is one, only one, who is always here with us. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. His name is Jesus. And since he came to the earth on that first Christmas day, our lives and the world has never been the same. He alone is the one we can always trust and who we can always praise for all of eternity. So the one thing for today is trust in the Lord Jesus who is worthy of our praise. Trust in the Lord Jesus who is worthy of our praise. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to Psalm 146? Psalm 146. I'll just read the entire psalm and then we'll go bit by bit unpacking it together. Psalm 146. This is what the Word of God says. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're going to look at this psalm in four parts. The first is calls to praise, verses 1 through 2. Trusting in dust, verses 3 to 4. Hoping in the Lord, 5 through 9. And then finally, shouts of praise, verse 10. So let's jump right in. Calls to praise. So verse 1 starts off with, praise the Lord. And you might not catch it in these three words, but this is actually just one word in the Hebrew. It's hallelujah. This was a very special word for Israel. You know, it's not like PTL, the things that we send over messaging all the time, but this was a very special word for Israel. It only occurs 15 times in the entire Old Testament, and all the occurrences in the Old Testament is in the book of Psalms. One use for the word hallelujah was it was a call to praise. It was a call to praise. Hallelujah is praise, and then Yah is short for Yahweh. So it was a command to tell a group of people to praise the God of Israel. So if the psalmist or whoever the worship leader said hallelujah, he's calling the entire congregation to praise the Lord. And then after that, the rest of verse 1 says, praise the Lord, O my soul. So he called the entire congregation to praise their God, and now he's calling himself, oh my soul, to praise the Lord. He's speaking to himself, and he's commanding himself to praise the Lord. Then in verse 2, he makes a personal commitment. He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And I want us to think about this. I know that we're quickly going over some of these verses, but just stop and think a little bit. This was such a radical, lifelong commitment. And when you think about life, it's actually a very difficult commitment. You know, how many of us can say that I'm going to praise the Lord in every situation in life for all of my days? If we think about how difficult life is, it's actually such a difficult thing to commit to, such a difficult thing to continue to do, to praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And if you think about how the psalmist and how some of the Israelites might have sang this psalm, it's not like everything was going well in their lives. It's not like it was always easy for them to sing this. Let me just give a bit of context for the book of Psalms. So the book of Psalms is actually a collection of 150 psalms from all different parts of Israel's history. But after Israel was conquered and exiled from their homeland by the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, they were finally allowed to return to Jerusalem from exile. So some of the Israelites, they went back, they rebuilt the temple, and in the midst of that, they also collected and arranged these 150 psalms into this one book of psalms, which was used for their personal and corporate worship. So think about that setting. The Israelites were not singing these praises and making this kind of commitment to praise God in the midst of a great victory or great prosperity and great rest. No, after their return from exile, the Persians were still ruling over them. The time of rest and prosperity that we heard about from last week's sermon, it was such a distant memory. King David was long dead. They had no king. They had no kingdom. They were a conquered people, and the land that they lived in was not even their own. Things were not what they had hoped they would be, and this was not an ideal state for them at all. You know, later in the psalmist, he's going to go into the reason or the why for praising the Lord. But for right now, he's actually going to call our attention to something else. That in the midst of uncertainty and suffering, when there may be a million reasons for us to say, I can't praise the Lord. There's all these things going on in me. There's all these things going on outside of me. How can I praise the Lord? And now the psalmist gives us the means or the how for God's people to continue in persevering to praise God. He gives three ways. First, we call each other to praise that praise the Lord. That's the first hallelujah. We call each other to praise the Lord. One way we do this indirectly is by, you know, singing, sharing testimonies. You know, when we're in life group or we're in the midst of these different conversations with our coworkers or our family members, and we share about how God's been working in our lives to provide for our needs, to comfort us in our sorrows, to challenge us to obey, and to turn even our worst suffering into ministry to others. You know, all these are testimonies that indirectly point those who hear them to praise the Lord. But I think there's actually a more direct way that we do this. We also call each other to praise the Lord by directly helping each other to see all the ways that God is working in our lives and how we ought to praise Him in the midst of whatever situation that we're in. When it's so easy to get entangled by our complaints and our worries, we need people like this to help us to see how God is working in our lives. Last week, Tina, my wife, and I, we had the opportunity to share with our mentor at the missions organization that we're part of. And we were sharing all the worries we had about Caleb, he's our son, and how we're trying to treat his flathead syndrome. Or plagiocephaly. So if you notice, if you've ever seen our son, the left side of his head is diagonally flat and his right side protrudes a little bit and it's a little bit inward on the left side and top right, and it's just misshapen, okay? And we are treating it, and we were worried that he's going to need to wear this helmet 23 hours a day for a few months to reshape his head. So we told her how much he hates anything on his head, that he cries even when we dry his head with a towel after he takes a bath, and how much he's going to hate wearing this helmet. And we're sharing our worries with him, with her about he's going to hate this. And then Tina's like, we shouldn't have given him the helmet. We should have given the helmet. And then we told her, you know, how supportive our whole church community has been. But then we were worried about those people that didn't know us, that didn't know what we were going through, and how they're just going to stare at Caleb's helmet and stare at him. And he's going to become insecure. We're going to become insecure. And that's just going to be an uncomfortable situation for us, especially if they start asking, what's wrong with him? And we don't want to, that doesn't make us feel good as parents. And we're telling her about those worries. And, you know, in the midst of that, she said a few things that kind of gave us some perspective. She said, praise God that you caught his flathead syndrome early enough that you have an opportunity to fix it now. Praise God that you'll have opportunities to have conversations with people who don't know you, and they're going to come up to you and start that conversation with you. Praise God that you'll get to know God more deeply through this ordeal as you learn to trust in Him and hope in Him and how He is the one that heals. And you know what? As she was saying those things, Tina and I couldn't help but say in our own hearts, and then even afterwards we were talking about it, yeah, you're right. Praise God. Praise God. You know, we're so entangled in our own complaints and worries that we forgot to see how God was using this situation. How God is at work for our good, for His purposes. Praise the Lord. So we must call each other to praise the Lord. And second, we call ourselves to praise the Lord. We call ourselves to praise the Lord. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor in the 20th century. He wrote this book called Spiritual Depression. I don't know if you've ever gone through symptoms of depression, but it's quite overwhelming. You feel like you can't get up in the morning. And this is what he has to say about it. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42, another psalm, was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. Yet he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged himself to do. We call ourselves to praise. You know, many of us, maybe some of us were here this morning, and maybe we're just going through a tough time at work, tough time at family, and where there's these songs of praise, the worship leader's calling us to praise, and we're just like, you know, I'm not feeling it. You know, there's just so much going on, these thoughts that I have, things are so unideal, and then we don't praise. We sing the words, but our hearts are distant. You know, many of us spend way too much time allowing our souls to repress us in despair, to trap us in hopelessness, to coax us into accepting a godless identity, one that does not have the God of the universe as our Father, one that doesn't have the crucified Christ as our Savior, and we forget that. And we think, oh, that argument that ruined everything, I can't praise God. That strife that I have with my spouse, oh, that ruins everything. I can't praise God. Oh, that exam that I failed, that trouble at the workplace, this situation that seems so hopeless, oh, I can't praise God. But the psalmist says, speak to yourself. Call yourself to worship. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I will speak to you. I will stop listening to you. I will speak to you the truth. And we need to tell our souls, praise the Lord, oh my soul. He is my God. He has not forsaken me. His arm is not too short. I am loved. I am his child. No one can snatch me from his hands. I have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am forever his. He is forever mine. That is the truth that I'm declaring to myself. I will praise the Lord, oh my soul. So we call each other and we call ourselves to praise the Lord. And third, we commit to praise the Lord. We commit to praise the Lord. You know, I think many of us, we are afraid of making commitments. You know, we might look at the psalmist commitment and we might not say this out loud, but in our hearts we're saying, you hypocrite. And we're cynical. We think to ourselves, you know, what business does he have making commitments that he knows he can't keep? He can't possibly praise the Lord as long as he lives and while he has his being. And we're cynical because we've made commitments that we couldn't keep before. And others that we trusted have broken commitments that they made to us. So now we think it's just wiser and it's safer and more realistic just to not make any such commitments at all. We don't want to get hurt. We don't want to feel like we failed. So we don't make those commitments. You know, when I was younger, I heard this little bit of bad advice. I don't know if you heard this before. It makes sense, but it's so bad. It says, if practice makes perfect, but nobody's perfect, then why practice? Right? If practice makes perfect, nobody's perfect, so there's no point in practicing. Why even spend any time practicing? And you know, sometimes I think we use a similar logic when it comes to commitments. We might not consciously say this, but this is the way that we feel and it drives our fear of making these kinds of commitments. We say to ourselves, if sinners break commitments and everyone's a sinner, then why commit? I know I'm going to break this commitment. Everyone's going to break their commitments. Why should I trust anyone to keep their commitments? And why should I trust myself to keep commitments? I know I can't, so I'm just not going to commit. And you know what that kind of logic screams? It's all about me. You don't want to make commitments because you don't want to fail. It's about self-preservation. It's about self-esteem. I don't want to feel bad about myself. I made these commitments before. I fell short. I felt terrible. And I never want to feel that again. It's about you. But as sinners in a sinful world, the goal of making commitments is not perfection. It's not that you always keep your commitments and you feel great about yourself. That's not the point of commitments in a sinful world as sinful people. The goal of making commitments is progress. You don't make commitments because you know that you won't ever fail. But you make commitments because you know that you'll grow even when you fail. We can make commitments because it's all about God and His faithfulness to us. Though we know that we're constantly going to falter, we trust that God does not fail us. You know, a week more in God's Word, a day more in biblical community, a minute more in prayer, you sitting in these seats is not wasted time. Even when we falter in the next moment in our commitment to Him, you know, we stop reading the Bible, we stop coming out to biblical community, life group, Sunday celebration, prayer gathering, and we stop these things. We know that God is still committed to us. And He uses that minute more in prayer. He uses that day more in biblical community. He uses that week more in His Word so that our lives are never the same. It is not a waste. You might feel bad about yourself, and that is Satan lying to you, saying you're not growing. God was faithful to you. A minute more, a day more, a week more. God uses it because it's about Him. He's faithful. I'm not faithful, but I trust that He is, and He is growing me. He is with me. So we commit to praise the Lord because we know that even though we falter, we will grow to become more like Him. We will grow in our intimacy with Him, and we will grow in our love with Him because He's faithful to us. I don't know, maybe some of you, you're struggling through some sin issues right now, and you've made commitments to stop, and commitments to, in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your failings, that, you know, it's just discouraged you. You don't want to keep fighting it. Let me just share from personal experience that is one of Satan's greatest lies to tell you, is that it's not worth it, it's not helping, you're not growing. Actually, one of the biggest ways that I learned God's grace more intimately and more personally is by failing. I made a commitment that no matter how stupid, hypocritical, guilty, shameful I feel in the midst of sin, even deliberate sin, when all of my being wants to crawl up in a ball and just ignore the things that I just did, when all of me just wants to compensate for and just do good things to cover some of the things that some of the wrongs that I know that I've done, when every part of me wants to just hide, I'm going to run to the face of God and say, I know that You forgive me. I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know that even though I'm surprised by my sin, You're not surprised, God. That You knew that I was going to be this sinful. The day You went to the cross, You knew I was going to continue to sin and fall into sin even after I believed in You. And yet You still chose to die for me. Thank You, God. Praise the Lord. That though I'm such a wretched sinner, that You still love me. And I can tell you, it's not easy to do that. When all of your being, when all your thoughts is telling you otherwise, that you make that commitment to run to Him again and again and again and again. And even though you're surprised, you know, the irony in that is you thought God loved you this much because you thought you were this bad of a sinner. And then you realize more and more, wow, I'm so much worse than I thought that I was, yet God still loves me. And sooner or later it begins to click. God loves me so much. That's one of the greatest ways that God's helped me to grow in intimacy with Him. Not a waste of time. Not wasted breath, not wasted commitments. God uses it to grow us, to love Him more, to hate sin more, to become more like Him. He's faithful to us. Amen. You know, part of the reason that we call each other, we call ourselves, and we commit ourselves to praise the Lord is because, especially in the midst of pain and suffering, there's going to be such great temptations not to praise Him. And instead, it's going to be so much easier just to trust in more tangible and immediate sources of the hope. We're just like that. We want immediacy. We want something more tangible. We want something that we can see and hold. So after these calls to praise, the psalmist then moves to cautioning the people of God against trusting in dust. He knows this is going to be a temptation for them, so he tells them, don't do it. Verse 3-4. Let's start with verse 3. It says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. You know, I think the reasoning for the psalmist here is a bit surprising to me. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I would expect him to say something like, put not your trust in princes because they're sinners who sin and they're eventually going to sin against you. So don't do it. You know, and that would have been really easy for him to say because Israel had followed and trusted, you know, King David. He seemed like a great guy, had such potential, did great things, but then eventually he fell into adultery and murder. You know, they followed his son, King Solomon, one of the wisest people, one of the richest people, seemed awesome and great, led the nation of Israel into such prosperity, but then he fell into lust and idolatry. You know, not just their own kings, but they trusted in foreign kings and built these alliances with these foreign kings. But those were the very people that ended up betraying their trust and conquering the Israelites. You know, so the psalmist, he could have very well have said, Israelites would have understood this very well if he just said, don't trust in princes because they're corrupt sinners. And they would have been, amen, I know that. We all know that. That's what led us to exile. We don't trust them. No. But that's not what he says. What's surprising to me is that's not the rationale he gives at all. He says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Another way of saying that is, there is no salvation in him. That means that the source of salvation is not him, and or any other prince or any other person. So he's not even talking about corrupt leaders. On some level, he's even giving the benefit of the doubt that they may even be good leaders that you're trusting. But remember that they are not your ultimate hope. Salvation is not in them. So I want us to ask ourselves this. You know, who are these princes for you? Who are you trusting as your source of salvation? You know, I'm not even talking about eternal salvation per se, but who are the ones that you turn to when you're in distress? For many of us, we turn to ourselves. When problems arise with other people, we think we can solve it. If I just think hard enough, if I just love hard enough, I can solve this. When problems arise at the workplace, we think that if we just put in more hours and more effort, we can solve it. And when we actually do find solutions, we feel, or maybe other people make us feel like we saved them, that we saved the company, we saved the department from that crisis. People praise us, and we start to praise ourselves. And we somehow begin to think that, you know, salvation really rests in me. My own abilities, my own know-how, my own hard work, my own experience, me, me, me. You know, for some of us, we turn to those we respect. They may be experts in our field or those just a little further along than us. You know, that extra smart student in our class. That person that wrote all those great books about our industry, or that family member, or that family, that other family who just seems like they have everything put together. People that they might be business mentors, they might be people that we just consider to be wise and godly. When problems arise, we call or we message them. We read their books, we listen to their talks, we take extra diligent notes because we feel that somehow salvation rests in them. They just need to tell us what to do or give us that golden nugget of advice, and it's going to completely change us. It's going to completely take us out of these difficult situations. And maybe for some of us, it's neither of those, but it's those that we love. They might be family members, close friends, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a spouse. And we find so much of our affirmation in them and how they see us. You know, we tell ourselves, it doesn't matter what happens to us. I can go through all the worst pain and suffering as long as I have them. As long as they love me, I'm going to be okay. And they become our source of salvation. And listen to what the psalmist has to say about that. When we put our trust in ourselves and those we respect and those we love or any of these other, quote, princes. Verse 4 says this, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. You know, this is actually an allusion to the creation and the fall of man. If you go back all the way to Genesis 2, listen to what the Word of God says. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But then after man sinned, God said in the next chapter, Genesis 3, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, the psalmist is telling us why salvation is not in princes. It's not in us. It's not in those we respect. It's not in those that we love. It's not in any person. Because from the dust of the earth we were formed, and to the dust of the earth we will return. We are all just dust. I'm not saying that to devalue us at all. We are made in the image of God. But think about just the reality of this. We are just dust. And it's foolish to trust in mere dust. You know, dust will eventually return to dust. And by nature, people, no matter how great, how influential they are, they cannot always be faithful. On that very day, on the day that he dies, his plans perish. He can no longer be faithful. Death shows us that people will disappoint us. They cannot always be there for us. They might be faithful for a season, maybe even their lifetime, but they're going to no longer be here. So even though it can be so tempting to find our source of hope in ourselves and other people, especially in the midst of uncertainty and stress, pain and suffering, we just want something tangible, something immediate to hold on to. The psalmist, he says, don't do it. It is such a foolish thing to place our trust in mere dust. But he doesn't leave us there. That'd be so depressing. So who then is worthy of our trust? Who then can we hope in? The psalmist then answers by saying that there is blessing in hoping in the Lord. Don't trust in dust, hope in the Lord. Verses 5 through 9. And now the psalmist begins to tell us who the Lord is and all the reasons or the why for praising him. How he alone is worthy of our praise. He's going to spell this out in tons of detail here. Verses 5 through 6 say this. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Now, if you just think about this, he was just talking about princes. Now he's directly contrasting with hoping in the Lord. He says, put not your trust in princes, but blessed is he whose hope is in the Lord, his God. Princes are merely dust that return to the earth, but the Lord made heaven and earth. Think about that. God not only made the dust that these princes are created from, but he made the very earth that the dust came from. And not just the earth, but the heaven and the sea and all that is in them. Princes will have their breath depart, but God is the one who breathed the very life given to them. There will be a day that the plans of princes will perish. They will fail you. But the Lord keeps faith forever. He will never betray your faith. God is faithful forever. If you think about that, in that contrast, it's almost laughable to even try to compare princes to the Lord. God is so different, so much better, so much greater, so unimaginably more glorious and worthy of our trust than dust that returns to the ground. There is no comparison in how foolish we are to trust in dust. the psalmist is saying, not only is it foolish to trust in dust, but how much more foolish it is to trust in dust when we have the option to trust the Lord our God, who is so much more able and so much more faithful, not just for a season or a lifetime, but for all of eternity. He alone is worthy of our trust, and He alone is worthy of our praise. Hallelujah. And I think about this, and man, I just can't imagine why I trust in other people. My heart is so drawn to, even in preparing the sermon, I'm running to all these commentators. I'm listening to lectures on preaching the Psalms, and I'm running to all these people that I think are experts. And you know, the one thing that God just convicted me about is, are you praying? This is my word. I will speak to you. He's not saying don't study. He's not saying don't learn from other saints, but who do you ultimately trust in? The power of my word is not in princes. They might have wisdom for their generation, but I speak to every generation. I have a word to speak. How foolish it is to trust in dust when we have the God of the universe, and He gives us His ear, and He speaks to us. Hope in the Lord. The psalmist then describes this God in light of who He shows His faithfulness to. You know, verses 7 through 9 say this. This is describing the Lord, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. I want us to look at that list again of those who experience help from the Lord. The oppressed, the hungry, the prisoners, the blind, those who are bowed down, the righteous, the sojourners, the widow, the fatherless. And I'm going to ask you this. You don't have to answer out loud, but just think. Which one doesn't seem to fit that list? Which one doesn't seem to fit that list? You know, for many of us, we might say that the righteous, that seems out of place. You know, we don't necessarily think of the righteous as in the same category as the oppressed or the hungry and so forth. Perhaps we think of the righteous as, oh, the righteous, they prosper. The righteous, they're victorious. Or if we don't have that high of a view, maybe we'll say at the very least, well, the righteous at least have things put together. Their lives are, they got their handle on it. So why are the righteous in this list with all those other people that clearly need help? I think the psalmist hints at this. Notice the word but in verse 9. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. So the psalmist is contrasting that entire list with the way of the wicked. Notice he doesn't just say the Lord loves the righteous and then move straight to, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin. That's not how he writes this psalm. No, there are sojourners and widows and fatherless right there in between when he mentions the righteous and the wicked. So he does not allow you to separate the righteous from that list. And I think there are at least two things that the psalmist is showing us here. First, if the righteous are not to be separate from that entire list, then the righteous ought to be people that can readily identify themselves as the oppressed, the hungry, and so forth. And I think we inherently already know that. This entire psalm would bring no comfort to the singers and the readers unless they understood themselves to be the very ones that the Lord helps. You know, if they say, oh, but I'm not oppressed. Oh, I'm not hungry. I'm not a prisoner. I'm not blind. Then this psalm wouldn't be very comforting, would it? It would lead them actually to despair by showing them that it's foolish to trust in princes who are merely dust. But then they would see how the Lord helps the oppressed, the hungry, and all these other people that they can't identify themselves with. And they'd find that there's no help for them. Oh, I'm not in this list. And if the righteous cannot be separate from the others in the list, they don't have the option of saying, oh, but I'm righteous. oh, but I'm not oppressed and I'm not hungry. No, the righteous understand their dire situation and their dire need. They don't just have problems that they can handle themselves or that others they respect and love can handle. Their problems are so much greater than what mere dust can solve. The righteous understand that they are depraved sinners. They're oppressed by their own sin, by Satan, and by a sinful world. And they're hungering for desires that dust cannot fill. They know their problems are so bad, so dire, that they readily identify themselves as, I'm oppressed, I'm hungry, I'm a prisoner. The most righteous people are those who understand that there is not an ounce of righteousness in them as they stand before a holy God. And they lean wholly on the righteousness that the Lord our God provides for us in Jesus Christ. Righteous people, by very nature, cannot be self-righteous. Righteous people know that they have no righteousness in themselves. Jesus said that he did not come for those that thought that they were well, but he came for those who knew that they were sick, who knew that they were sinners who could not save themselves. Jesus came and went to the cross for such vulnerable, weak people, that they may trust wholly in him and receive the help that only he can give. But I think there's another thing that the psalmist is hinting out here. If the way of the wicked is contrasted with the entire list, then the wicked are those that cannot readily identify themselves as the oppressed, the hungry, and so forth. They will resist that idea to their dying day. Essentially, the wicked are too proud to see themselves to be that vulnerable and helpless. They won't say, I don't have problems. They won't say, I feel like I'm in a bad situation. But they will say, they cannot say, I'm oppressed, I'm a prisoner, I'm so weak, I'm so helpless that I need help from God. And so the wicked will find no comfort from this psalm, because they cannot readily identify themselves as the weak and the vulnerable that God helps. They have no help when they read this psalm. You know, the sad thing is that though many Christians know this, we aren't always transparent about it. I think it's tragic when outsiders view the church as self-righteous, because that should be the antithesis, the total opposite of how we see ourselves and how we carry ourselves. You know, why do we portray ourselves as better than we know ourselves to really be? We know we're lying. When there are opportunities to be transparent about our struggles, why do we run from them? When we sin against people or make mistakes just in general, in relationships, at the workplace, why do we try to justify it and shift the blame? Oh, if you didn't say that, then I wouldn't have done this. Oh, if that person had handled their job first, then my job wouldn't have been so difficult. Why do we do that? Or maybe if nobody says anything and nobody confronts us, why do we hope that nobody even notices it? That is not the caricature. That is not the way that someone who has been saved by grace looks like. Those that have been saved by grace know how lacking they are and how sufficient Christ is. They have nothing to lose, nothing to prove. Our hope is in the Lord, not in what people think of us, not even what we think of ourselves. My hope is that we become a people that allow those around us to see how desperate we are of that hope. We're not ashamed of the gospel, yet many times we hold ourselves out to be so ashamed. We don't really need that gospel because I'm good, I'm fine, I'm doing well. We need to allow people to see how desperate we are of that hope, because we know how desperately weak and vulnerable we really are. That is the righteous. So calls the praise, trusting in dust, hoping in the Lord. And finally, as the psalmist is thinking about and singing out who his God is and how his God helps a desperate sinner like him, he begins to lift up shouts of praise. Verse 10 says, "The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations." The psalmist, he trusts that the Lord is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Babylonian kings, the Persian kings that conquered the Israelites, they were merely perishing princes, dust that will return to the ground, and they did. The Lord their God is over all people, and he alone reigns forever to all generations. These kings, they have come and gone, but the Lord reigns forever. Verse 10 then says, it ends, praise the Lord. And again, this is that word, hallelujah. I already gave us one use of the word hallelujah earlier. It was a call to praise. And that was the beginning of the psalm. It called all the people to praise the Lord. But another use was not a call, but a shout of praise. Is that they just exuded thanksgiving. They exuded just joy, and they just could not help themselves but shout, hallelujah! Because that's just what they felt, and that's the way that this psalm ends. And if you think about this, this was a shout of praise by faith. Remember their situation. Having returned from exile and under foreign rule, the Israelites had no kingdom, no king, no land to call their own. They were still a conquered people. They had not fully experienced the blessing of no longer being oppressed. They were. No longer being hungry. I'm sure they were. No longer being prisoners in the full sense. They were under rule. They didn't experience that to the full. But despite still being in that physical bondage, they trusted that the Lord was the Savior of their souls and that they would one day experience the fullness of the Lord's salvation. You know, for us, our shouts of praise ought to be no different in that sense. We do not shout praise to the Lord because all is well in our lives. It's not. And we'd be fooling ourselves to say everything's fine. But we shout praise to our God by faith. And even though in that sense it's similar, there's one very stark contrast between how we sing this psalm and how the Israelites might have sung this psalm. God has given us the greatest assurance we could ever have asked for. What the Israelites only knew in prophecy and images and symbols and types, we know in fulfillment. On a Christmas day over 2,000 years ago, in a ragged manger in Bethlehem, the words of the prophet Isaiah were fulfilled. Isaiah 9 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Lord God from Psalm 146 stepped into our world. Born on that day in the city of David was a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is called Christ the Lord. He is the Lord God who will reign forever. And if you think about it then, there is one prince that can be trusted. Only one prince that we can trust in. He is the Prince of Peace, the Son of Man, not a Son of Man, the Son of Man, in whom there is salvation. Salvation is found in no one else, no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. No other prince has salvation in them but this one Prince of Peace. When his breath departed on that cross and he returned to the earth, he did not remain there, but he resurrected 3 days later. And on that very day, his plans did not perish, but they were accomplished for all of eternity. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. And to him we shout hallelujah by faith. And still, just like the Israelites, there is a day coming when we will no longer shout hallelujah by faith, but by sight. Besides the Psalms, there's only one other place in the entire Bible that the term hallelujah is used. And it's not in the Old Testament. It's only in the New Testament, and it's only in one book. It's in Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. It's used 4 times, and it's all clustered into 1 chapter in 6 verses. And this is after the saints have been redeemed, after God brings the culmination of his kingdom. We read this. In Revelation 19, I'm just going to read a few of the verses. "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice, the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" The book of Psalms, in that book, hallelujah was a cry of faith. But in the book of Revelation, when all the saints have been gathered on that final eternal day, we will no longer shout our praises by faith, but in the fullness of our salvation. And we will finally see, not by faith, but see the Lord our God reigning forever. May we long for that day. But until that day comes, in this Christmas season and in every season, as long as we live and while we have our being, may we continue to shout hallelujah by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the one thing, once again, is trust in the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. Trust in the Lord Jesus, who is worthy of our praise. Here's a life application. I'm making it very tangible for us. First is memorize a Bible verse or passage that will help you call yourself to praise the Lord. You know, God's word is always the foundation for true and real encouragement. You know, it's no use to speak to yourself just positive thoughts if they aren't true. If you start saying to yourself, I'm a good person, I'm really good, I'm better than everyone else, you're lying to yourself. No use doing that. That's positive thinking, but it's not true. But there's something powerful about speaking to ourselves, the unchanging, trustworthy word of God. We can hold on to God's word. It's an anchor for us. It will not move. It is a solid foundation for our souls. So begin by reading it and memorizing it and bring it to the forefront of your minds and your hearts to call yourself to praise the Lord, even when you're going through some difficult times. That you know this is true about God. This is true about what God says of you. This is true about the situation and God and how God's operating your life. And you don't believe the lies that your own mind tells you. But you speak to yourself these truths from God's word. Second, write down your princes, and ask God to help you see Jesus as so much greater. You know, I know that perhaps even throughout this time, God might have been exposing you of different people that you trust more in than him. And I know that in a brief time of prayer and response after the Sunday celebration, that you're probably not going to deal with all those things that God is trying to deal with in you. So my encouragement is write down those people, maybe yourself, maybe someone you respect, maybe someone you love, and continue to deal with it over and over and over again. Don't just say that you've resolved it here in this place, but spend some time this week asking God, you know, God, these are some of the people that I trust in. This is why I trust them. But I see, God, help me to see how much greater, how much more able, how much more faithful than any of them that you are, Jesus Christ. To see that you alone are deserving of my trust. So don't just allow this time to pass by, but continue to spend time to work through those things with God and see how Jesus is so much greater. And lastly, share openly with someone about a mistake you made or struggle that you have made. You know, if we know that we are saved by grace, if our hope is in the Lord, then we ought to see ourselves as weak and vulnerable. But I know that even if we see ourselves that way, I know that it's difficult to be transparent about that with others. We see ourselves that way, but to show others, now we begin to feel a little bit more insecure. We desire for others to see us as better than we really are. But may we be a people that know that all that we are is in Christ. And may we be a people who have nothing to lose, nothing to prove, so we can take a step of faith, maybe this week, to be transparent about our mistakes and our struggles with someone else. That they may see how Christ alone is your help and your hope, how all of your hope is in him, and how he alone is worthy of our praise. Can we all stand?